Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be a circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine of the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we look at your word this morning, may you guide us and unite us by your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen. On February 4th, 1945, the Big Three, Winston Churchill, Franklin D. Roosevelt, and Joseph Stalin, met for the beginning of a week-long discussion on how to organize Europe after World War II. They met in Yalta, Russia, and you've probably all seen in a history book a picture of the three of them sitting with military personnel behind them. Each leader came with various desires and goals, but the overarching goal was to secure lasting freedom for the countries that had been conquered by Germany. This meeting convened to seek unity on how the best way to achieve freedom. And the decisions made there have affected world history even till today. Though the decisions and ramifications of that meeting were important, there was a greater and more important meeting more than 1900 years before this. It occurred with the Big Six, you might say. Peter, James, and John, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. And the declarations made there also have affected freedom and world history even until today. And the importance of this meeting that we read about here cannot be overstated. And Paul himself describes in these verses how he feared for what the outcome might be. Well, what was this meeting all about? Why was it significant? What caused Paul to fear? Well, we're going to look at those things this morning. And in the first three verses, we'll see gospel confirmation. Then, and this is on your bulletin, we'll see second in verses 4 and 5, gospel freedom. And then in verses 6 through 10, we'll see gospel fellowship. For whatever reason, as I preach, normally my first point goes on a long time. The second is shorter, and then the third is a quick wrap-up and a conclusion. Well, if you're following it that way this morning, you think this is going to wrap up quick, because the first one and second aren't that long, and then the third will be quite lengthy, just so you know where we're going. But looking at this here, we got to remember the context. Paul began in chapter 1, verse 10, trying to defend the gospel. And there he argued, "Look, I'm not doing this because I want to make people happy. I'm not a man pleaser. I do this because I want to please God." And then last week we saw that Paul defended the gospel with three lines of defense. First, he said, look, his gospel was clearly from God because he received it as a revelation from God, not from mere man. Second, he argued in verses 11 through 24 that his gospel was clearly from God because only divine intervention could explain someone, that being Paul, who was turned from a persecutor of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ. And third, Paul's gospel was clearly from God because when Paul went to the church in Jerusalem, they said that the same gospel that he persecuted is the same gospel he preached. In other words, I'm preaching the same thing that's always been preached. Well, Paul now turns from this threefold defense to now talk about a trip that occurred in going to Jerusalem 14 years later. And as you read the various parts of the New Testament, it seems most likely the evidence is all pointing that this is the meeting in Acts 15 that Katrina read for us. And we saw in there the events that led to this, verses 1 and 2 of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul here in Galatians 2 is recounting this journey and how he and Barnabas and Titus went to this council. Now, you're probably familiar with Paul. We spent some time on him when we opened. But who are Barnabas and Titus? Well, Barnabas is a very interesting figure. He's one of the few people in the Bible who we only see positive features of. We never see anything in his character that is sinful. And in that way, we should rightly seek to imitate him as he imitates Christ. You know, we first learn of Barnabas in Acts 4, where it says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was such an encourager to other Christians that he was given a nickname. Hey, you're the son of encouragement. You're Barnabas. Now, you may have been given nicknames in your life. Maybe you're the joker, or you're the partier, or you're the wild thing. Who knows? But what a blessing to be known as, you're the Barnabas. You're the encourager. Anytime you're, I just feel so edified and encouraged to have you around. This is who this man is. And not just that, he's generous. He sold a field that he owned. He didn't have to. And he gave it to the good of the church. Along with that, we'll read in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is saved, the believers are going, no, we're not so sure. But Barnabas stood up for Paul and said, no, we should believe him. And Barnabas led to Paul being accepted. And then in Acts 11, when the Jerusalem church needed help, Barnabas is part of the group who brings it. And then interesting, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit for what we call the first missionary journey. But in this, we really see Barnabas' humility, because Barnabas had kind of been the main guy. But as we go through Acts, Barnabas' role in the front is diminished, and Paul becomes more of the person in front. But you never hear of Barnabas going, well, I was here first. I was a leader before Paul. Barnabas doesn't serve to be seen by man. He serves to be seen by God. And so Barnabas is one of these. But who is Titus? Well, it tells us here Titus is Greek, meaning he's an uncircumcised Gentile. And he was also a great source of encouragement to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells how Paul was having a fruitful ministry in Troas, but he left it because it says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. And then in 2 Corinthians 7, Titus does come, and Paul is encouraged. And Paul later entrusts him to stay in Corinth and to raise the support to aid the church in Jerusalem. And then later, Paul will leave him in Crete, and there'll be a whole letter written to him, the letter to Titus. Well, Paul comes with these two men, it says in chapter 2, verse 2, because of a revelation from heaven. So putting this together, it seems like the church in Antioch, as we read in Acts 15, said, Paul, you need to go down. But maybe Paul was unsure, is this best? But then he received this revelation from heaven, so they went down. And you may have noticed that four times in these verses, he went down to those who seemed influential. And this constant use of this title is maybe hinting at that the people in Galatia who are causing all the trouble, they call them the Judaizers, are wanting to appeal to these important people. Well, Paul, you're not Peter, James, and John. I mean, you shouldn't listen to Paul. You should listen to these. And Paul will several times say to those who seemed influential. Now, I don't think Paul is trying to denigrate those men or their leadership. What he's trying to do, rather, is point out that they are wrongly being appealed to by the people in Galatia. But then Paul says he comes in order to make sure I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. Now, my first reading of this, and maybe yours too, is that Paul was going because he wanted to make sure, look, I'm preaching the gospel accurately. However, as I read, people pointed out problems with that view, and I think they're right. One problem with that view is, remember in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." Thus, Paul really isn't open to the idea that he got the gospel wrong. And that is because, second, he didn't get the gospel from other people. We saw in chapter 1, verse 12, he received it from heaven. And since God directly gave him the message, why would he then go try and confirm it with mere humans? So what does Paul mean then that he could have run in vain? Well, I think what he's saying is, look, he'd been working for 3 years, and now 14 years later, 17 years he's been working. He's been pouring his life out for the gospel. And yet if then the church in Jerusalem will say that really the gospel is Jesus plus obeying all the Old Testament laws, it would undercut all the work he's done. 17 years of work would be undercut by the Jerusalem council denying the gospel. And he doesn't want that to happen. And to make sure he gets a clear answer, what does he do? He brings along Titus. Titus kind of functions as a test case. You know, it's easy when you're talking to people to agree in theory. Oh yeah, we agree, we're going to do that. And then you leave and you have to actually do something. And you do it different. Well, Titus is in their midst. He's an uncircumcised non-Jew. Are y'all going to make him be circumcised or not? And they don't. Showing that the gospel is free. There's nothing you have to do to be saved. And so Paul wants the Galatians to see, look, if Titus was before those who are esteemed, and he didn't have to be circumcised, well then why would you now have to be circumcised? This is a test case. Before the council, nothing was done, and so nothing has to be done. Hang on to the gospel of freedom. The gospel that's for every race, every gender, every class. And Paul cares because this is the gospel of freedom. And that leads to our second point in verses 4 through 5. Verse 4, Paul says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we may have in, that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery." So Paul's defending the gospel because he knows to lose it is to be entrapped, to be enslaved again. These false brothers have come in. They've spied out, he says, what is the real gospel. You know, they may look like sheep. They may smell like sheep. They even may baa like a sheep. But the drooling mouth, the sharp teeth, and the slurping tongue makes one a little suspicious if they're really sheep. You know, the casual observer will say, yeah, they're a sheep. They walked the aisle when they were young. Yeah, they're a sheep. He's been a deacon for years. That's a sheep. Look at the global ministry he has. That's a sheep. She's at church every Sunday. That's a sheep. Look at how passionate they are for God. That's a sheep. I picked up their book at the Christian bookstore. And though these external signs could all be real evidence that they are a person in the flock of God, we have to realize that wolves can have these too. And God warns over and over in Scripture that there will be wolves dressed as sheep who want to destroy the flock of God. They'll have some of the elements of sheep, but not all of them. And we looked through 1 John as a church, and the women looked at it too. And in there it says, real sheep will believe the right message. They'll live lives of love. And they will be fighting sin and in some measure defeating sin. In other words, real sheep will have the right doctrine. They'll have godly, loving relationships with others, and their personal lives will be fighting sin. Now, of course, none of that's perfect, but in observable and growing ways. And here Paul shows that their false doctrine leads to enslaved lives. Thus, they have come in to spy the freedom that comes in Christ. They don't want to merely learn about freedom in Christ, so they also want to then enslave others in their false teaching. And that's what happened in Antioch that led to this Jerusalem council. And even at the Jerusalem council, Acts 15:5 says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" But here, Paul recounting on this says, look, we didn't budge, not even an hour. They didn't budge in Antioch, and even in Jerusalem they didn't budge. And then we read in Acts 15, 10 through 11, Peter says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, as they will. Thus they would not budge, for the gospel is the good news of freedom in Christ Jesus. This Paul is going to write letter later, even in this letter, Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You know, the Old Testament signs given to them were to be pointers of what something deeper, something more lasting that needed to happen. And this was true not just as they reflected on the Old Testament. This is even in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, it tells them to circumcise their hearts. Well, that's physically impossible. And the point was they were to realize that all of this is really about what should be happening internally. And then as the New Testament reflects, it notes these things. Hebrews 9 talks about what happened until Christ came. And it says the gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation, not with Martin Luther, but when Christ came. That's what it's talking about. When he came and showed that all of these were pointers to him. Thus, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ, and Christ alone, is the gospel that saves, cleanses, and purifies. Not Christ, plus keeping all those pointers to him in the Old Testament. And that causes us to reflect and ask, what do we do with our feelings of guilt? Maybe you remember something you said or did or the way you reacted. Maybe you look around and you see the homes that other people have, or you read online how you should be parenting and, oh, I'm really blowing it. Do you beat yourself up? Do you try and hide it? Do you bury it with busyness so you don't have time to think about it? Do you resolve, I'll never do that again, I'll try harder, that's not going to happen again? Well, God knows all what you said, did, and how you acted. And yet for all those who trust in Christ, he says you are now white as snow. You're clean. Not by doing more religious deeds. Not by resolutions, I'm never going to do it again. Not by anything we do, but only because of Christ. And that's the amazing truth that Paul is guarding. And we too have to be vigilant today, because there's still people today who will say, yes, you need to trust in Christ, but you got to make sure you're baptized. Yes, you need to trust in Christ, but you know, if you really want to grow, you need a second blessing. You need to experience this, or you need to hear this teaching. Jesus is great, but you really need Jesus plus. And yet we need to affirm over and over, Jesus is all you need for life and godliness. There's nothing else. He and he alone frees us. And so Paul's group would not be distracted by the false teachers. And when the apostles came, the other apostles heard what Paul is teaching and saying, they affirm it. And that leads to our last point, gospel fellowship, verses 6 through 10. Because Paul notes that these people, the apostles, again, they seemed important. They don't really matter to him. And again, that's because the false teachers are putting a wrong emphasis on these important people. And the ultimate reason Paul says is he doesn't put an emphasis on them is because God doesn't. That's what it says in verse 6. God is not showing partiality. You know, we may care about a certain group of people more than others. We may care about someone's title. We may care about how much money they have, but it doesn't matter to God at all. You may remember in the Old Testament, Israel wanted to pick a king, and so Samuel goes out, and he knows pretty sure, I know who the type of king will want. But God replies to him, 1 Samuel 16:7, and says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but But the Lord looks on the heart. God looks at the true nature of a person, not external matters. And likewise, Paul is not driven by a title, but what is the truth that they are proclaiming? And thus Paul adds that those of reputation contributed nothing to me. And I think there's a little bit of irony here. Because what are the Judaizers saying? They're saying you need Christ plus a little bit more. And so Paul's saying, Christ alone gave me the revelation. I don't need anything else added to me. Even in his apostleship, he's saying nothing needed to be added. And Paul's point here is not that these men are unimportant, because he's then going to tell us that he met with them. If they were unimportant, he wouldn't even bring this up. They are important, but they aren't most important. What most matters is what God says. They don't matter the way the Judaizers look at them. And likewise, even today, you have to be careful not to let me or Keith or any other spiritual leader be more important, more influential than God is. At the same time, Hebrews 13 and other passages say, submit to your elders. So there's this tension that you should respect and honor the church leaders God has given you, but you have to realize that we're pointers to God and we can err. We're not infallible. And sometimes these issues really conflict. In the 1700s, John and Charles Wesley, they were ordained ministers in the Church of England, and they wanted to go out and preach the gospel. But because they believed the gospel, the churches barred them from preaching. Interesting fact. And they tried, they appealed to the church leaders, we want to preach the gospel, but they wouldn't let them. So eventually, after trying to work through the church structure, they said, well then, we'll preach in homes, we'll preach in barns, we'll preach in fields. We have to preach the gospel. They sought first to work with the church leaders, but they knew their ultimate allegiance was to God. Well, here in chapter 2, verse 7, it then says that the leaders in Jerusalem, they saw that Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was to the circumcised. Again, there's not two gospels. Not one to the uncircumcised and then a gospel to the circumcised. There's one gospel for all time, for all people, and for all places. And the same God who entrusted Peter with the gospel is the same God who entrusted Paul with the gospel. God ordained and called them both. Thus, one isn't more important than the other. They have different roles, different ministries, but they have the same God and gospel. Well, seeing that God's grace was given to Paul, James, Peter, and John give him the right hand of fellowship. And even today, we use the right hand to handshake, to show our friendship, our warmth. When we want to seal a deal, what do? We say, let's shake on it, because we're extending the right hand. And Paul again notes that these men seem to be pillars of the church. Well, definitely, they were building upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. You know, Peter and John were disciples who'd been with Jesus from the beginning. As well, they are part of a group of three men that Jesus often took aside for more teaching, for more fellowship. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Olives to be transfigured, they were there with him. When Jesus was in his agony and in the garden praying, he took them further. Now, interestingly, the third member of this special group of disciples was called James, John's brother. But that is actually not the James mentioned here. James, the brother John, who was a disciple of Jesus, was martyred in A.D. 43 or 44 B.C. After Christ, whichever one it is. And this was written after that. So this was James, not the brother of John, but James, the brother of Jesus. And so it is still Peter, James, and John, but now it's James who wrote the letter of James, not James, the brother of John. And Paul is subtly, and not so subtly, noting that the pillars are saying his gospel is legitimate. Not just 3 years when he went, now even 14 years later, it's still legitimate. In other words, Galatians, listen. I'm not changed. I'm still preaching the same gospel. So if you're hearing something new, it must be these teachers who are in your midst. Now, there's an interesting order here, because notice first they're united in the truth in their heads, and that leads to unity in their fellowship with their hands. And that will then lead to a unity in mission, or you could say their hearts. For what does it say in verse 10? It says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, the Jerusalem church was very poor. And you can read in many of Paul's letters his raising of support for the churches there. For example, Romans 15, 25 and 26. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Paul seemingly fundraised, as we would say today, in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia so that the churches or church in Jerusalem could exist. Even in this letter, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So unity in the head should lead to fellowship in the hands and joint mission in the heart. Now notice, Paul and these apostles, they're wrestling with serious doctrinal and theological issues. What is the gospel? What is true freedom? But ever on their mind, it's we got to remember to help those in need. They want to help spiritually by guarding the truth. And they want to help physically by gathering food and money. Not just, well, we're going to care about doctrine. We'll let other people care about that. No, because they're faithful to the gospel, they want to go out and help the poor. William Hendrickson writes, if your Christian faith is genuine, it is concerned about the poor, their health and their housing, their spiritual, but also their material welfare. It is all in its power to help the underprivileged, undereducated, undernourished, the migrants and those who belong to minority groups. Overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ, it is eager to do so. And we, too, should care about truth and love. You know, sadly, as you look through time, often those who have cared less, the least about guarding the truths of the gospel, have been the most zealous to help the poor. And sadly, those who are most zealous to guard the truths of the gospel have tended to diminish helping. And yet we should want both. We should strive to guard the truth and to care for the poor. And so here we have this meeting of the big six. And if they had cameras and could take pictures, this picture would be in every church history book. You know, if you reflect on it, 21 of the 27 New Testament books were written by these men. Paul has 13. John has 5, giving us 18. Peter with 2, giving us 20. And James with 1, 21. And Peter was most likely, church history tells us, the source for Mark's gospel, so that would give us 22. And if you look at most speculations for Hebrews, it's one of these men. So potentially 23 out of 27 of the New Testament books are from the men at this meeting. And this meeting saved freedom. You know, men and women throughout time have wondered, have I done enough to please God? Was my prayer sincere enough? Is my faith strong enough? Is my obedience good enough? And here they say, no, it's not good enough. But the good news is that Jesus' work on your behalf was more than enough for you. You know, freedom comes when we stop living under the crushing weight of what have I done, and instead look at what has Christ done for me. Rather than looking inward, we look upward. That is where true freedom comes. You know, Jesus' nail-pierced hands broke the shackles of a guilty and weary conscience. You are free in Him. And not only do we have freedom in this also gives us cultural freedom. Christians don't all have to look alike. You know, this is really what's happening. They're saying Jewish culture needs to be pushed on these other people. And this still even happens today. I have a friend who's a missionary in Africa, and he tells me of past missionaries who brought not just the gospel, but European culture. So you can go in villages and find Gothic architecture. You can find organs. You can find all kinds of things of European culture. One missionary went and built a church building. It has pews. It has a wooden pulpit. Sadly, it has no people in it, but there's a church. because we take our culture, and yet the gospel frees us. The gospel is for every culture. And so we have to be guard to make sure that we don't allow our culture to affect the gospel. The gospel is free from any culture. It should go and liberate them in their culture. And that really makes us wonder about something. You know, have you ever considered or realized that you have more in common with a believer from a radically different culture than you than with an unbeliever who's in the same culture as you? Tim Keller puts it this way. An American Christian has far more in common with a gospel believer who lives a nomadic existence on the Mongolian plains than they do with a non-believer who lives on their street, drives a similar car, and whose children go to the same school as theirs. Christian unity takes no account of cultural distinctives and is never contingent on cultural similarity. You know, is that true for me? Is that true for you? Are our lives more shaped by the gospel, or are they more shaped by the culture we live in? Would we have more to talk about with a Christian from another culture, or would we go, we have nothing in common? Or could we go on for hours on end with non-Christians about so much we have in common and have nothing to say with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And this is pushing us that may our lives be so wrapped up with Christ that we could have more to say with a Christian from any culture than us being tied up with the culture we exist in here. And notice, too, that this desire is to have fellowship with believers, even though they might have a different ministry than us. You know, Paul and Peter, they've got radically different ministries. They'll probably, know from this point on, almost never touch the same people, Gentiles and Jews, except they're both excited about what the other one is doing. And yet, often we can become so passionate about our church and our ministry and our Christian life that we don't get excited about other churches and other Christians' lives. You know, would we be as happy if, because of the gospel, the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or the Episcopal Church grew? Or would we be jealous? Would we go, their theology isn't perfect? And if I'm saying if it's based on the gospel, we should rejoice. Because we're not here to build up WFBC. We're here to build up the kingdom of Christ. And hopefully that happens here. But we should rejoice wherever that goes forward. And Peter and Paul, they're really a great example of not being jealous of another person's ministry or another group's ministry. You know, we can do this personally. There's numerous good things you can devote your life to. Maybe you're passionate about women who have unwanted pregnancies. Maybe you're devoted to adopting children. Maybe your heart is for Bible teaching or nursery work or for helping the poor. And all those things are good things. And yet what we can do is we can subtly shift that from being my heart, my passion, to being, and that must be yours too. And they don't care about this. They're not a godly Christian. And yet we should say, isn't it great that God's given me a burden for this thing and God's given you a burden for that? So I'm going to rejoice because I don't have all the time in the world and all the resources. So isn't it great? We're going to rejoice at what ministry God does for you. And why don't you rejoice in the ministry God's doing through me? On the flip side, we can be jealous and go, well, why did God give us this ministry? We want that ministry over there. That's unfair. Why do they have that many people? Or why do they get to reach that person? We only reach these people. It's unfair. But we should rejoice. Hey, they get to reach them. How wonderful. We get to reach these people. How wonderful. And that leads us really to a pointed application. And that is that some of these gospel ministries need not only a right hand of fellowship, they need a right hand, or if you're left-handed, to write a check. You know, we're blessed. We were blessed this year to get to spend time with the Flinks, the missionaries from our church to Chile. And we're also blessed to support the Gearhearts who serve in Asia. But if we mimic the words of James for a second, if a brother or sister is going overseas and needs daily food and you say to them, go in peace, serve the Lord, we support you, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's no good to say we love the gospel and then not give help to those who go overseas to spread it. You know, that's why we pray for them as a church. We pray for them individually. I hope you pray for them. And we pray as a church. And that's why we support them individually and as a church. You know, we're going to talk about this later more in our budget meeting, but let's be strategic. What are ways that we can grow both individually and as a church to support gospel ministries? And we're approaching a new year, and at a new year, people often reassess, they reevaluate. What am I doing? How can I do it better or different? And as we've noted a couple times, the elders are calling, why don't you take a time in January and fast from something so that you can devote yourself to prayer for the spreading of the gospel? And I would ask, would you consider maybe, how could I make some financial rearrangements so I can give more to missions in 2018? That we could show with our lives and our pocketbooks that the gospel is beautiful. It's necessary. It's glorious. You know, I would love every year when we have this budget meeting to see an increase going out to missions. Not, well, let's just keep the status quo. Let's push. Can we do more next year? And then can we do more? Can we tighten our belts here so we can expand the gospel even more? You know, the big three, Roosevelt, Churchill, Stalin, I had to think there for a second. They met in 1945, outlined how are we going to take care of post-World War II Europe. And they met to secure freedom. But as you know, the Soviet Union was lying. Oh yes, yes, we all agree every country will have free elections. Well, that did not last, or didn't even happen. The promises ended up being a lie. But the gospel of Christ is not a lie. It's not a distortion. It doesn't promise these wonderful truths, and then as soon as it gets away, go, I'm not really going to do that. It's the only promise that is kept both now and in eternity. And this news is so joyful, it's so freeing, it's so good, that it should create a bond of fellowship with those who believe it. There should be gospel unity. In 1765, John Fawcett and his family were getting ready to leave their church in Wainsgate, England, to go and serve another. He'd come to this poor rural town, who's really known for being quite rough, and he'd slowly built up a church there. But as his family grew and other things grew, he felt like they needed to leave and go serve somewhere else. And so the day of their departure came. And then on the day, he and his wife said, "We can't do it." And so they unpacked all their things and they stayed. And after that, he wrote these words. We'll sing them here in a minute. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of Christian minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Now, of course, there are times we have to say goodbye, but have you poured your lives out for the sake of the gospel, wherever you are, in this case here, so that your heart has been tied to those fellow Christians? You know, I worry that in our American culture, we become so individualistic that we ask, well, do I like this church? Do I like this ministry? Do I like this Bible study? Am I going to enjoy that? That when we leave, there's not much pain because it's all been about me. There's almost no genuine sharing of struggles, little to no prayer together, rarely bearing others' burdens or even letting them know when we have burdens or sympathizing tears. It's more about how will this benefit me rather than how can the good news go forward through us. And yet if the gospel is the good news, the greatest news, then shouldn't we long to unite with others to spread, encourage, and rejoice in it? May we pray that God would give us that type of gospel unity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you unite us in the gospel that we could say our thoughts and our purpose are one. For the glory of your name, through the spreading of the good news of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we reflect on your Son's coming in this Advent season, may we delight not just in the good gifts you give us, as we do delight in those, but in you, the giver of every good and perfect gift. To your Son's name we pray. Amen.